Hymn number 5. Alas, and did my Savior bleed?
I want to read a way of introduction, a statement from the pen of Brother Russell. Divine foreknowledge is one of the great lessons which God would impress upon us. God would have us to know that every feature of His plan was premeditated, arranged from before the foundation of the world. He would have us recognize the fact that He is working all things according to the counsel of His own will, according to fixed rules and principles which are unchangeable. This lesson is one of the principal objects served by divine revelation. These words should bring to our attention the fact that insofar as the plan of God for the salvation of mankind is concerned, it is unchangeable, has been fixed from the beginning, and the purpose of the Bible and revealing unto us the plan of redemption is that we might appreciate this fundamental fact, that all of our reasonings, that all of our philosophizing, theorizing, and speculation does not affect in the slightest the execution of the plan of God as He has prearranged it. All the wisdom of men and all the vanity of men cannot affect the outcome of the plans of God. Now I want to read an article or a paragraph that you will find in volume 3, page 293. I sometimes think we Bible students are very ignorant of what is contained in the divinely provided instruction in your generation and mine from the Lord for His people, and these volumes, the writings of our pastor. Salvation, etc., or covenant-keeping Israelites, is for the covenant-keeping Israelites in the sense that first, our Lord Jesus, the Savior, came in this line. That second, a remnant of these Jews, the apostles and most of the early church, called a remnant of Israel, Romans 9, 27, 11, verses 1, 5, and 7, became ministers of the reconciliation to bear the message to the Gentiles. And third, in that the Lord's provision is that in the restitution work of the future, fleshly Israel, recovered from blindness, shall be used as a medium through whom the streams of salvation issuing from the glorified spiritual Israel shall flow to all the families of the earth. As it is written, out of Zion, the gospel church or spiritual Israel glorified, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the reestablished fleshly house of Israel. This would seem to be rather a clear and positive statement as to the Lord's will and respect to certain features of his plan. And in substantiation of this, I want to remind you of something perhaps that has faded somewhat from your memories, of the parallel dispensation as they apply to Israel. Remember the outline on the chart, the chronological chart, of the 1845 years of favor upon the fleshly house of Israel, the fleshly descendants of Father Abraham through Isaac and particularly through Jacob, who founded that house. At his death, by the blessing of his 12 sons and their children, in 1812 B.C., and how that this period was a period of 1845 years, ending in the spring of A.D. 33, when Jesus, for the last time entering Jerusalem and looking down upon the city, wept over it and pronounced upon it its rejection. Your house is left unto you desolate. And this rejection of the fleshly house of Israel, after their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, marked the turning point in the beginning of a period of disfavor that was to last as long as the period of favor that they, the fleshly house of Israel, had enjoyed in the providence of God. 1845 years from the spring of A.D. 33 would bring us to the spring of A.D. 1878. And that year, 1878, would therefore require that something must have occurred, however insignificant it might appear in the eyes of the leaders of the world of mankind, but something of very vital interest and of great importance unto the fleshly house of Israel, not unto spiritual Israel. These parallels have nothing to do with spiritual Israel. It is a period of favor upon the fleshly house, a period of disfavor upon the fleshly house, the length of which periods were definitely determined and advanced by Almighty God, who himself arranged for all this. Well, I think as Bible students, I refresh your memory. You're more or less familiar with what happened in 1878. At the end of the Franco-Turco War, the Berlin Congress of Nations, presided over by Lord Beaconsfield, Disraeli, the Jewish Prime Minister of Great Britain, and a number of nations assembled there. 10 nations, in fact, were represented, 10 political powers, and it was at that conference, for the first time in this long period since the decree of Hadrian and pronouncing doom upon the Israelites and the land of Israel. Favor, in a small way, began to return, for the concession was forced from the Turkish government. At this conference, the right of the Jew to return, to purchase land, and to hold it in his own name. It was a small beginning. Their period of disfavor was the beginning of it was rather insignificant. Here was one who claimed to be the Messiah, had a mere handful of followers who enthusiastically received him on the occasion, thinking that he would be the deliverer of Israel and from the Roman yoke, and would exalt them to the position of a leading nation on earth. But a few days later, many of these same ones, perhaps, were among those who cried, "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And it took 40 years before the Roman armies came and captured Jerusalem and put an end to the political existence, the independent political existence of the nation of Israel. From that time on, there had been a people scattered in peace among all the nations of the earth, as the scriptures indicate there would be. For Jeremiah bears witness to this in the 16th chapter, with which perhaps we've lost the measure of familiarity. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." Notice who it is that are involved in this transaction. Those whose fathers the Lord had delivered at the hand of Moses out of Egypt and brought into the land of Palestine. They are to be brought back, that people. "Behold, I will send for many fishers." This is the method the Lord said he would employ at that time. "And they shall fish them. And after that I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain or kingdom and from every hill." Limited monarchy, or a smaller government, and out of the holes of the rocks, insurance companies and banks, and various other places of refuge from the impending storm. "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." And first, before I do this, bring them back from the north countries and so on, hunt them out and fish them out, "I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double." Not the Gentiles' sin double, Israel's sin double. "Because they have defiled my land." And then in the 19th verse, speaking of this day of affliction, in the midst of which hunters and fish, they will be brought back, representatively at least, in large numbers, today 1,600,000 of them, back into the land that he gave unto their fathers. The Lord to the prophet adds, "The Gentiles shall come from the ends of the earth and say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity." That's what the Gentiles are going to say, and so they have. They have inherited lies. Satan's lie, "Thou shalt not surely die." And all the other lies that he's forced upon Christendom and the Gentile nation. the doctrine of the Trinity. Song ad infinitum, ad nauseam. Yes? The Gentiles shall come unto thee, and they will say, surely we have been mistaken. Surely we didn't know the truth. Surely we were worshiping the wrong God, and not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We inherited these lies from our ancestors. Here, the Jew and the Gentile at this time in this great crisis, they have contrasted. And remember that the prophet Zechariah tells us just when and under what circumstances this double of disfavor would begin. And in the 8th chapter, I think it is, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men out of the language of all the nations shall lay hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we shall go with thee. We've already referred to that. In the 9th chapter, 9th verse, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The gospel records bear testimony to the literal fulfillment of this prophecy when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, to which we've already referred. Then the admonition of the 12th verse, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare, I will render double unto thee. Yes, Jesus' so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his subsequent rejection a few days later marked the turning point, the end of the period of favor and the beginning of the period of disfavor. Favor upon the Israelite or Jew, disfavor upon the Israelite or Jew. Then Isaiah has something to say too in this, on this matter. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, a very interesting prophecy in connection with the times in which we live. And it begins with these words, comfort ye the Gentiles, saith the Lord. No, doesn't mention a Gentile. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Now, whether any Gentile wants to forgive a Jew or not, that doesn't affect God's merciful disposition toward the Jew. That her iniquity is pardoned, her national iniquity is pardoned, not her the iniquities of the individual. We've told you before that the covenanted people of God, the Israelites, rest under 4 indictments. First, the indictment that came against Adam and the Adam's race, of which they are a part, through his disobedience in Eden, the death sentence. Secondly, they are under the indictment of their broken law covenant made with them at Sinai, which covenant they break, as the scriptures positively declare. Third, they are under the indictment of God due to their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus, when they said, His blood be upon our heads, upon the heads of our children. Fourth, individually, they are sinners, just as the Gentiles individually are sinners. And individually, they are under that personal indictment for their individual sins. But the Lord says nationally, He has finally pardoned them. Nationally, the rich man, Dives, has been in political hell long enough and was to be brought out of his political hell. That political hell was to deliver up the politically dead Jewish nation in due time. So for 1,800 long years, they were in torment, and the Gentile denied them even a drop of water to cool their parching tongues. Christian Gentiles, mind you, were guilty. Yes, and he tells us why this national pardon has come to pass. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. 1,800 years of expiatory suffering as a nation for her national sin. The indictment had been lifted insofar as nationally, politically, she was concerned. And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a pathway for our God. Jesus applied this to John the Baptist. But that was a very small fulfillment. Jesus said it might be impossible for some of his disciples even to recognize it, to accept it. And so he qualified it. If ye can accept it, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. The voice crying in the wilderness. John identified himself by quoting the scriptures. Identified himself to the scribes and the Pharisees. And they questioned him. But John was a Jew. Born under the law. By faith above the law. He could be counted as one. The final one, perhaps, of the ancient worthy class. Yes. The voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And in some degree, in a sense, we can picture especially the house of Israel. 1,600,000 and the more that are being added to them at the rate of 1,000 a month nearly right now. as a voice crying in the wilderness. A voice that the Gentiles refuse to hear or to recognize. They ascribe unto the situation every motive but the right one. Every hand in the affair of the Jew but the right hand. The hand of Almighty God. As he reassembled his people as he promised he would do. Yes. We are to comfort Israel. And remember, some of you won't. Some of you were not alive perhaps then. But remember 1910, those of you who were. Brother Russell's ministry unto the Jew, bringing to their attention their parallel dispensations and the blessings that immediately awaited them, and how the Jews responded, the Zionist movement among the Jews almost gasping its last breath before it expired, when the message that Brother Russell brought to them reinvigorated and renewed their spirit, their hopes. Nothing else had done a voice of a Gentile this time crying in the wilderness, comforting God's covenanted people who are still beloved for their father's sakes, whether you and I like them or not, or whether any other Gentile likes them or not. Yes, God works according to fixed principles. And when we get in the way of the Lord, we reap the consequences of our opposition, whether active or inactive, to the Lord's plans and purposes. I want to read Amos 9, bearing upon this matter, beginning with the 11th verse. In that day, and how often the prophets speak with this phrase, in that day, as if it was some special day, some specific point or period of time. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. What is the tabernacle of David that's fallen? It's the house of David. The rulership that David possessed and enjoyed and exercised as a representative of the Lord in Israel. For he sat in the throne of the Lord, as did those rulers that succeeded him, however unworthily they may have represented the Lord. Yes, the governorship, the organized political rulership, is to be restored in Israel, whatever the medium, the agents, whoever they may be. Yes, but still, they will still represent and speak for the fleshly house of Israel. Notice this is not a promise to spiritual Israel. And I want to remind you right here of something else of fundamental importance. Your hope and mine are being counted as spiritual Israelites, as members of spiritual Israel, was not purchased for you or me by the ransom sacrifice of Christ. No one, based upon that ransom sacrifice, has thereby a right to a spiritual or heavenly hope of life. The ransom sacrifice of Jesus was to purchase from justice, the forfeited right to life, to existence, of Father Adam, all who lost the right to live as human beings through him. No, no one can come to the Lord and say, Lord, because of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, you owe me the opportunity to aspire to a heavenly hope. God doesn't owe any human being anything. God is not under obligations to a single human being. He was under no obligation to Adam to provide a ransom for him. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church about the special privilege that the church of this gospel age, spiritual Israel, enjoys, said, you remember, by grace are ye saved, through faith, this not of yourself, it is a gift of God. The hope of the high calling is over and above anything, any right, any privilege, any opportunity that the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ purchased or will purchase for any human being. It's the overflowing of divine grace toward certain members of Adam's race at a certain time in the history of that race. It's well that we appreciate that fact and remember that if we have enjoyed the privilege through Jesus, who opened up, brought to light life and immortality to light through the gospel, the special feature of the gospel, if we enjoy this privilege of the hope of the high calling, it is the grace of God. Not because we deserved it, not because we are earning it or could possibly earn it. It's His favor that we should have, should be born and live in the time in which we live and move and have our being and enjoy this opportunity. But the tabernacle of David, a civil government on earth among men, divinely provided and arranged for the benefit of men, will be raised up. They close up all the breaches there are. And it has been breached in many places. And I will raise up His room, and I will build it as in the days of old. Get this language. What do words mean? Are we juggling with words, ignoring their meaning, in order to support some fanciful interpretation of the plans and purposes of God? Many of us do. Why, not a week passes before I get in the mail somebody's vagaries, changing this and changing that and changing the other thing, all in the name of the Lord and with pious platitudes and pretensions as to their sincerity and honesty and accuracy, and implying, why, you dupes who have followed Pastor Russell better wake up. There's going to be a lot of awakening, a lot of it going on. But some that think they're awake will find that they're still asleep, and that the things that they think are new life are just nocturnal hallucinations, wild dreams in their sleep and slumber. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom is the land that, in which the children of Esau settled. Esau and Jacob, you remember, had some difficulties between them. And they've had difficulties down through nearly 3,000 years. And they're having difficulties today. The descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob face each other across very narrow marginal lines today in the land of their father. And the Gentile world is trembling at the possibilities involved. But they, that they may possess the remnant of Egypt, of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name. Who are the heathen that are called by the Lord's name? Christians. They call themselves by the Lord's name. And the Lord says they're heathen in His sight. Why? Because they have heathen doctrines for their instruction. The Trinity is a heathen doctrine, a pagan doctrine, not found in the Bible. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This is a pleasant prospect, still in prospect. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the way cities. Gentiles building their way cities? No, Israel building their way cities after having been brought again to the land where those cities once existed and inhabit them. And they They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. Going to spiritualize that? Going to make it typical? Or you're going to make it parallel? And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord. He will plant them in their land, the land that he gave to their fathers, and they'll no more be pulled up. That's the final planting. You can't juggle those words. Let's notice Ezekiel. All the prophets have much to say about this. Ezekiel 36, 22-24. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith Jehovah God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. If you want to know how they profane the Lord's name among the heathen, all you got to do is to go to a free synagogue and listen to the service and hear them make prayers for the dead. And the modernistic rabbi gets up and he'll give an eloquent discourse on the immortality of the soul. Yes, not for your sake. Not for your rabbi's sake. Am I doing this? For my name's sake. I said I would do it. For my name's sake, I'm going to keep my word. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, no, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen, the Gentiles, shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before them. What can you do with those words? God says, I will be sanctified. My name, my great name, will be sanctified in you, the Israelite, the Jew, before them, the Gentile. And the 28th verse. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. Now, when my great-grandfather came out here, my grandfather, rather, he took up a homestead down west of Vancouver in the Columbia River. And he had quite a farm there some time, quite an estate. Now, if the Lord was to say to me, now, I'm going to restore to you the property of your grandfather, and you're going to live in the homestead that your grandfather owned, I would know what he meant. There'd be no doubt in my mind. that the Lord was going to arrange that I should go back and live on that old homestead over here west of Vancouver, Washington. But yet there are brethren that read these words and they, I don't know what's wrong with them. And they want to spiritualize. They want to make types out of everything where there's no typical significance. It's factual, not typical. The 33rd verse, thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Now this has nothing to do with heaven and spiritual Israel. You're not going to plow any fields in heaven, till the soil. At least I don't know of any statement to that effect. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, have built the ruined places and plant them that are desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, and as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. These promises have to do with very practical matters and not imaginary ones. Let's notice Jeremiah 24, 5, and 7. There are many scriptures that we can read. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. You know, sometimes one thinks that a calamity isn't for anyone's good. But the Lord says these calamities that he brought upon his covenant of people was for their good. They had to come into them. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and will not pull them down. I will plant them and will not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now the Lord doesn't say in detail how he's going to work this out, how it is going to be accomplished. But there is going to be a great conversion to the true facts of God's plan, and to an acknowledgement of God on their part that these are indeed his plans for them and through them, whether we like it or not, the whole Gentile world. Jeremiah 30, 18, 20, and 21. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be built upon her own heap. The city, Jerusalem, shall be built upon her own heap. Not somewhere else. Not over the whole world. Not scattered among the Gentiles. part of it in New York, and a part of it in Paris, and a part of it in London. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles, their princes, shall be of themselves. Here the ancient worthies are introduced into the picture, many of whom were of the fleshly house of Israel, not all of them by any means. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? Yes? Jacob's vision of the ladder from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending, will have a literal fulfillment, not by a literal ladder and literal angels, but their nobles, their princes, shall be their rulers and governors in the midst of restored Israel, and have direct communication with the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the invisible phase, spiritual Israel, from which Zion, from which the law shall go forth. And then in the 31st chapter, 8th to the 12th verses, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. The word coast used in prophecy always has reference to boundaries. You know, the coast of seas and lakes and oceans, sometimes the rivers, became the boundaries of the peoples in those days. With them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. Now when you think that over a period of 84 years, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the restoration, first restoration out of Babylon, less than 55,000 returned over a period of 84 years. Today there's 1,600,000 descendants of these Jews in Palestine today, to the amazement and the consternation of all the families of the earth. We just can't grasp. Don't know why they're there. How did they get there? Well, by every conceivable means, providential and otherwise, they fled out before the hunters who were hunting them out over all of Europe and much else of the world. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. They tell us, and I've seen moving pictures of it, that some of these old vessels a few years ago, bringing in thousands of Jews fleeing from the terror of Europe, when they reached the shores of Palestine, came down the gangplank, they were weeping and crying and yelling and all kinds of emotional extravagance, to think that they had at last come back to the land of their fathers. And yet it doesn't mean anything, of course. It's just another little ripple in the political tides of earth. All things continue as they have from the beginning. Just as they were when Brother Russell first began to preach, they still are. There have been no changes in the earth. Everything that Brother Russell expected failed. I've got pamphlets saying that, categorically listed. Times of the Gentiles didn't end. Israel is not restored. So on, so on. The world has an adage. There's none so blind as those who will not see. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. And I am a father to Israel and to Ephraim, my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles and the republics, democracies afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keepeth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Why, do you know, after the Balfour Declaration, the British Foreign Office did everything it possibly could to prevent the fulfillment of that promise that Israel, or that England, the British Empire made. Where is that British Empire today? Where is Israel today, whose restoration the British Foreign Office tried to thwart? The British Empire is no more, a mere shadow of its former self. Its royalty goes through a few motions. Impotent motions of empireship. Why, you know, they've been driven out of the Orient, they've been driven out of India, they've been driven out of Egypt, and now they're clinging desperately to Cyprus, whereas most of the inhabitants want to get them out, and they'll succeed ultimately in getting them out with our connivance. You know, there's nothing as unfriendly as political friends. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him. He will be a shepherd under him. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion. Now that doesn't refer to spiritual Zion. There are two Zions. Earthly Zion and spiritual Zion. Are these Jews going to come and sing in spiritual Zion in heaven? No. This is an earthly promise. And they're going to do some singing in their joy. And they shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. Well, it's been a terrible God whom the Gentiles have worshipped. You know, no people can be better than their God. Do you wonder at the cruelty, the fiendishness of Christendom in its wars, upheavals, political and otherwise, over 18 long centuries? Do you wonder at it? Not to be wondered at. Look at the God they worship. Hellfire God, eternal torment God. Why, they couldn't possibly be as mean as that God, individually or collectively, no matter how hard they try. What a change it's going to make when they come to see, as the Jews first come to see, the goodness of God. Very different God. The prophet Isaiah says that in that day they will say, Lo, this is our God, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine, for oil. All this going to happen in heaven? Wheat and wine and oil? No, it has reference to the fleshly house of Israel and her restoration when the time of her dispersal is ended. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. A lot of this, of course, is still future. This doesn't happen overnight. It isn't accomplished in a week or a year. It accomplishes over a period of time. And since 1954, We have been swinging into that period of time swiftly and rapidly. That we'll see and have to do with the operation of divine grace in temporal matters. First toward the fleshly house of Israel, and then through them, reestablished, reorganized, set up in governmental jurisdiction. Then flowing like a mighty river, the water of life, unto all the willing and obedient among the Gentiles. One more verse I want to read in Ezekiel 16 and 6. Remember, Ezekiel 16 records the fact not only of Israel's restoration, but Sodom and Samaria would also be restored together with Israel. In the 60th verse, we read, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." That's the new covenant. It is to be everlasting in that its benefits will be eternal. The old law covenant was temporary. Why? Because it couldn't bring actual benefits of life and health to those under. "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, subordinate to thee, but not by thy covenant, not according to the Mosaic covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, for her past sins and relentlessness. When I am pacified toward thee, for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, we could keep you for much longer period of time, tracing out the Lord's will, as he has revealed that will, his unchangeable will, in respect to the fleshly seed of Father Abraham, which fleshly seed ultimately will include all the willing and obedient of the Gentile world, but only as they come, as proselytes in the gate, into full fellowship with the Lord under the new covenant through the fleshly house of Israel. That is God's unchangeable arrangement. And you and I cannot modify it in the slightest degree by any philosophy theorizing on our part. May we have the Spirit that will enable us always to say, the spirit of the overcomers, of the first overcomer, and of all overcomers, not my will, but thy will, O Lord, be done. Not my opinion, but thy plan, O Lord, be carried out. May he add his blessing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee that we can come before thee, that thy children can come in the full assurance of faith, nothing doubting, to be taught and instructed of thee out of thy word, to know thy will and plans and purposes on behalf of the children of men, but especially to know what is the hope of our calling in Christ, the privilege of suffering with him, that we might reign with him, to be dead with him, that we might share in his heavenly glory, to be counted as a part of his sacrifice because of the imputed merit of that original sacrifice for sin, that we might share with him in the eternal blessings of that heavenly phase of the rulership of earth as it is almost fully set up at this time.